Turn in the Word tonight to Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 4. And then to Titus chapter 2. Let's stand as we open the Word and read it together. From Nehemiah chapter 4. An example of opposition to the work of God as under Ezra and Nehemiah in these days. Their teaching, leadership, and ministry. Israel was returning to the land, rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, and reestablishing a place in the land that was promised to the fathers. But as they did so, the world opposed them, and also opposed them and blasphemed them. Now they did that. The world opposed and blasphemed them here for good. And this is a good reason to be opposed by the world. When we turn to Titus, we will see that there are reasons that we are not to be opposed or blasphemed by the world. So this is a positive example of suffering for righteousness. The next will be a negative example of what we should not be doing, suffering for doing evil. But so it happened when Sanballat, one of the enemies, heard that we were rebuilding the wall. He was furious and very indignant and mocked the Jews. And he spoke before his brethren and the army of Samaria, and said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish, stones that are burned?" And Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, "Whatever they build, if even a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach on their own heads. Give them as plunder to a land of captivity. Do not cover their iniquity, and do not let their sin be blotted out from before you, for they have provoked you to anger before the builders." So we built the wall, and the entire wall was built up together, joined up together, half its height, for the people had a mind to work. Turn to Titus chapter 2. And there we will actually read verses 6 through 8. "Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you." Again, this is the word of the living God. We continue our study of Titus here tonight in chapter 2. Looking at a variety of instructions given to us by the inspiration of the Spirit through the hand of the Apostle Paul to a young pastor named Titus on an island of the island of Crete in the Mediterranean Sea. It's a section in chapter 2 where the Apostle has been describing and identifying all sorts of different parties in the church. Older men and older women and younger men and younger women, and describing in significant detail what the transformation of the gospel should bring to relationships and to individual piety in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So far, the apostle has been addressing groups. He's been addressing older men and older women and younger women and older men. But now he's going to shift for a moment, and he's going to zero in on just one person, and that is Titus himself. He's going to give instructions to Titus, the pastor. Titus, the pastor in Crete. Titus, as the one whom God has appointed to be the ambassador of Jesus Christ, the preacher of the gospel, the shepherd of the flock. One that God has appointed not only to undertake certain tasks, we'll see in a moment, but to be a certain kind of man. To be a certain kind of man so that the gospel that he preaches would be adorned with good works, and that the message that he would preach would not be brought into shame or disrepute with the world who already stands against the gospel. In short, this is a pretty focused text. It's Titus chapter 2, 7 and 8, focused on one man and focused really on the office of pastor. But as we go through it, as has been our pattern in previous sections, there are going to be all sorts of overflow applications and implications for everybody, for the whole church. As a matter of fact, the very first phrase here, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern or model of good works, that has universal application to every believer who's been saved by grace, who's in Christ, and who wants to live for God's glory. And then, particularly, there's references also to his ministry, but there is the idea here that the entire conversation of his life, to use the broadest definition of that term, is to reflect the holiness of God, and that this will bring glory to Christ, adorn and protect the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to look at the instructions to Titus. We're going to see that he's to be a model of good works, and then we're going to see a motivation to good works. Titus, again, a model of good works and a motivation to good works, and then draw some applications from those two simple headings. The text opens with a simple phrase. In all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. Show yourself, the ESV, I think, says, show yourself to be a model of good works. Now, before we can unpack what it means to show yourself to be the model of something, perhaps we need to ask and answer the question, what exactly are good works? If he is to be the example of them, the model of them, the pattern of them, what are these things? What are these things supposed to be in his life? When the Bible talks about good works, a lot of people get confused. A lot of people get confused as to what the Bible is actually teaching and speaking about. It has much to say about good works. As a matter of fact, it says that they're necessary for a Christian. Faith, James writes, by the inspiration of the Spirit, faith without works is dead. In the parable of the sower that we looked at a number of weeks ago, the only of the four types of seed, or four places rather, types of soil, places that the seed landed, the fourth type was good soil, but the distinguishing characteristic there of a believing response to the message of Jesus Christ and his kingdom was not only that there was growth, but that there was much fruit, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold, that there was an explosion of fruitfulness. Jesus says in John chapter 15, I am the vine, you are the branches, abide in me. He who abides in me, the same brings forth much fruit. And the fruit here that we're talking about are the fruits of good works. But what are they? If you want to be fruitful and obey this command, show yourself in all ways a pattern of good works, you have to know what you're supposed to be doing. And let me give you a quick definition of good works here. It roughly follows our Westminster Confession of Faith. In chapter 16, good works, in the first place, are things that God commands you to do. Now, this is a very important definition. It doesn't seem that surprising to you, but it's fundamentally important. It is not what you dream up to do that might appear to be impressive to God, like a pilgrimage. You remember the famous story of Luther when he goes to Rome and he sees people crawling up and down the staircase on their knees as an act of good works to God to somehow show their devotion or zeal or fervency. In other words, to invent some sort of ceremony or act or pilgrimage or something to show that we're really zealous for God, that is not a good work. Good works are simply what God commands. Sometimes we use this as our reading of the law from Micah 6, verse 8. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before your God? And that text says, he has shown you what is good. In other words, the originator and the definer of what is a good work is God himself. It's things that God commands. What does the Lord require of you? The good works are what God defines them to be. Essentially, if we could put a heading over this first category, they are obedience to God's, works that are in obedience to God's revealed will. Obedience. Secondly, what are good works? Second characteristics. They are a sign of the grace of God at work in us. They are a sign of the grace of God at work in us. They are not a sign of our ability to meet the demands of God's law, but rather they are fundamentally a sign of God's supernatural transforming work within us by the power of His Spirit, giving us the gift of faith, and then enabling us with more grace, our confession says, is with more grace to continue on in obedience that brings glory to His name. Good works are the evidence of the saving grace of God. What God has done, He's given you, if you're in Christ, He's given you a new heart. He's given you the gift of faith. He's indwelt you with His Spirit. And He enables you to accept the gospel as it's freely offered in Jesus Christ and enables you also to obey His commands. And so good works are not something that you can be proud of, as if you have accomplished something by your own strength that satisfies the justice of God. Yet they are necessary, for faith, again, without works is dead. Real faith, James says, I will show you my faith. Faith is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, by my works. In other words, the reality of God's supernatural, divine, internal work is not only faith, but it is also good works. And so, when we reflect on the gospel, that what God has done, motivation is thankfulness to obey His commands. We don't only, it's not only a sign of what God has done, but what He's doing. He's given us the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is not just needed. You need to understand this. You don't just need the Holy Spirit's work at your conversion. You need the Holy Spirit's work throughout your Christian life. And it's the Holy Spirit who enables us again to obey God's commands. Third, we're going to understand that good works don't contribute to our justification. And this, in one sense, as I've already said it in a different way, but our good works are faith without works is dead. In other words, there is not a real living faith in Jesus Christ if there are not signs of new life, the buds and shoots and fruits of new life that come from being united to the vine who is Jesus Christ. But then why then are good works called good? Because they're called good works, we immediately fall into the temptation to say, well, they're good, therefore there's something in them that I offer to God that contributes to my salvation. But if we ask the question, why are they called good, it will help us understand that our good works do not contribute to our justification or being declared righteous in the sight of God. Good works are called good because we already said this, because God commanded them. And God's commands are good. Obedience is good. Because they proceed from a heart of faith that loves Jesus Christ, has been renewed by His divine power, and is interested in the glory of God. Because God's Holy Spirit, and God is good, indwells us and enables us to obey. Because, and this is a remarkable thing, our good works are accepted by the Father as good works, though even in themselves they're utterly incapable of purchasing any of our salvation, because they're still mixed with sin, weakness, and infirmity, but they're accepted by the Father as good because we are united to Christ. And even as He accepts us in His Son, He accepts our feeble service as good because of the virtue of the work of Jesus Christ. Good works, then, if you were to sum it up, they are obedience, the works of obedience to God's commands, enabled by God's grace, not contributing to our justification or our pardon with God, but rather flowing from a thankful heart filled with the Spirit of God. Good works are nothing less than Christian obedience and service to God in response to the gospel. Again, the confession has this beautiful phrase, the Father looking upon them in His Son is pleased to accept and to reward that which is sincere, even though it is accompanied by many weaknesses and imperfections. Well, these are good works. Now, Titus is to, in all things, show himself to be a pattern of these things, a model. If you're reading the English Standard Version, you'll see the word model or pattern. The Greek word here is tupos, or type. It has the idea of the imprint that a type, or a mold would make as it struck against something else. In other words, here's the original, and as you strike, let's say, you can think of a letter in the old kind of type that you would put together on one of those frames in the early printing presses, and then you would take, if you took that mold and you slammed it against a piece of wood, you would get the imprint of the original. And Titus is to function as that type so that there might be a repetition of the original in others. Again, the helpful illustrations of a model as a pattern. Probably some of you here have been to the Biltmore Estate, and you know that there's a room in the Biltmore where there is actually the original architect's model of the actual house. It's quite fascinating. It's beautifully built. The model itself is really quite exquisite. Whoever made it was quite skilled. And what was that for? Well, that model then becomes the pattern, or became the pattern for the whole thing. In other words, it was pointing towards the whole house. If somebody builds a new car, there's a prototype. But early in the prototyping phase, there's something that probably, actually, they probably don't do it so much anymore. They used to actually make a clay model of a car. And the clay model then would be refined and shaped and even painted so that there would be a sense of this is the thing that we're going to replicate, that we're going to multiply, a model of the same thing. Today we often do it with computers, and you make a 3D model. You can even do this. You can make a house, put all the furniture in it. Some of you have probably done this and walk through it. And there you have a model, and the idea is to reproduce the same thing. And in each one of these, there's the same point. You create a pattern to be followed in order to make another one or many other ones. Now, when you pull the two things together, be a model of good works. The idea here for Titus is that as a pastor, he would not only get up in a pulpit and preach, but that his life would manifest the things he preaches. And that there would be more to the ministry of the word and the ministry of the gospel than an intellectual apprehension of very important truths and doctrines, but a captivation with the beauty and glory of Jesus Christ, such that the very life and fabric of the one who preaches the gospel manifests to some degree the original pattern who was Jesus, and is a pattern suitable for the church to look upon and say, even as Paul did, as Titus could say, imitate me as I follow Christ. It's a remarkably weighty text. The foundation of this, verse 1, is surely sound doctrine. Speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. But more, Paul is saying, even as I, as an apostle, was to be a model of Christianity to you, and in my evangelistic ministry, Titus, the pattern of your ministry is also to be a model of the Christian life. Not a hypocrite, but in all respects, in every area of your life, be a model of good works. Now, there's one critical sphere of this modeling. If you keep reading in verse 7, verse 7, the second half, and then on into verse 8, it's his teaching. And then there's the Greek here is very difficult to understand where the adjectives go, whether all of them go with doctrine, whether the word doctrine in verse 7 and the words sound speech in verse 8 are synonyms for his teaching and his preaching, or whether the first section, the end of verse 7, is talking about his teaching and preaching, and then verse 8 is talking about his conversation, his general walk of life. But whichever way you put it together, again, I read it and I had to try and translate it and unpack it, and it's a very difficult section, and no one seems to agree exactly where the adjectives go in this particular section. But the message of it overall is very clear. In his teaching, his public ministry, and in all of life, in all things, show yourself to be a pattern of good works, he is to be exemplary. The private life of the minister of the gospel and every Christian leader is critical. What you do with your time, your wife, your children, your money, your sleep, your friends. God is not mocked. He sees and knows. And he is looking for a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God in all those ways. But also in the public ministry, in doctrine and in teaching. Again, there's two words here. Didaskalia is the teaching, and then logos in verse 8, the pattern of sound speech or sound words. Paul to Titus is saying, be a model in your teaching, and he's using particular words, integrity, reverence. There's a word in the New King James that isn't in the other textual tradition, incorruptibility, and then sound or healthy speech. That his ministry is to be marked by an integrity, a sobriety, a reverence and dignity as he preaches the gospel. This refers, these words in particular refer to his doctrine or his teaching. There's to be a integrity, reverence, and dignity. You wouldn't think it was funny, and it surely wouldn't be, if you had a cancer diagnosis, or one of your children, even more sobering, and the doctor came in and he prefaced the whole conversation with a joke. Just instantaneous. We all know that that's not, these two things do not go together. This was the wrong time to put A with B. And Paul's saying here to Titus, he says, part of the pattern you're to show in your public ministry is one of integrity. There's a soundness to it, but there's a reverence and sobriety and health to it. And to be modeled everywhere, sound speech that cannot be condemned. Titus, make sure that you don't just know sound doctrine, but that your life coheres with it in every way, in good works, and even the manner, and here's the heart of the text, the way in which you deliver the message of the gospel from the throne of heaven coheres with the message itself. Make sure, Titus, that your manner of life and your manner of teaching cohere with the message you bring. And then he gives a motivation. What's the motivation? Why is this also important to the Church of Jesus Christ? All this word about seriousness, sobriety, integrity, carefulness in life. Where is the fun? And you know what's a funny thing? I reflect on this. It seems that only at times it's Christians who are looking for fun from Christianity. Now let me explain that a little bit more. In other words, some sort of lightness, some sort of less weighty form of Christianity where it's more about what I feel and what I experience and what I enjoy. If you bring an unbeliever to a modern worship service, and I want to be very gentle, not too critical here, but I want you to think through this. If you bring an unbeliever to a modern worship service in an average, what you could call a seeker-friendly church that doesn't have a historic liturgy and doesn't have a real connection anymore to the, again, worship of the church, doctrine of the church, but is an entirely new model of Christianity. And I'm not being critical here. This, what's happened in the last 30 or 40 years in America with the contemporary worship phenomenon and then the change in preaching is not recognizable in historic Christianity, in almost any tradition. Now, if you're to tell your friend, here's the reality. I believe that the sickness of sin that you are carrying has mortal consequences. It will kill you, but worse than that, it'll separate you from God forever and you'll be in hell. But I have an answer for you. I will take you somewhere where we will have an extended concert followed by a stand-up comedian. This is really what happens. Even preaching, where it doesn't matter who it is, whenever someone is preaching in the name of the Lord Jesus, Paul says, we rejoice. We are to rejoice. We are to give as much charity and be as encouraging and look for as much good in other Christians. But the reality is there is weaker and stronger Christianity. That's just the reality. Paul is advocating for an entirely different kind of ministry here. Show yourself to be a model of good works, and then when you exercise your teaching ministry, do it with integrity, with sobriety, with reverence, with sound speech, that the manner fits the message. Which is one of the reasons why we have simple, unadorned worship and an emphasis on the preaching of the word. That there is, should be a sense of transcendence and awe and wonder at the glory of God who meets with sinners and speaks from his throne the words of grace. Paul says, let your message cohere, let your manner cohere with this message. Once someone told me, not too long ago, that I need to, and I'm smiling now, as I say, you need to smile more in the pulpit. And I do think I tend to be a pretty serious guy in the pulpit. Worse, if you probably have seen this already, if I'm deep in thought, my wife always tells me this, I never look happy. And it's happened to me on occasion, and people have walked by when I'm deep in thought, and apparently I looked at them and scowled or looked unhappy and all these things, and I'm probably a thousand miles away in my head thinking about something else. So my apologies for that. So my character maybe is by nature a little bit more serious. But it's not just character that makes the ministry of the gospel serious. You know what the pulpit has been called by many pastors in history? The sacred desk. Why? The holy desk. Because from here, the commission of myself and Pastor Zacharias, Dr. Curto, a few weeks ago, Pastor Watson, our commission is to speak to dying men and women and boys and girls about time and eternity, about living and dying, about sin and salvation, about a cross and an empty tomb, about a God who inhabits eternity and is surrounded by angels crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And to gather here together as the people of God and enter into the presence of that God and preach that he's holy, powerful, and just, that he'll destroy sinners, cast them into hell forever, but that he'll save all those who cry out to the Lord Jesus for forgiveness and mercy. It's a message that is so weighty, so profound, so glorious, so powerful, so urgent. You know, even when we talk about the gospel, which fills us, as the scriptures say, with joy inexpressible and full of glory. When this morning, when we read the word of pardon from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he made him who knew no sin. This is the glory of the gospel, to be sin for us. There's something in it. At the same time as it brings us utter, inexpressible joy, it brings us tears. The Lord of glory was made to be sin for us, that we in him might become the righteousness of God. In other words, the things of which we speak and preach are so great, so profound, so glorious, so heartrending, so piercing. Paul says to Titus, in your teaching, integrity, sobriety, sound speech, these are holy things. Even heaven could be no greater joy. There will be no greater celebration than the marriage supper of the Lamb. Nothing better. Eye has not seen or ear heard what God has prepared for those who love him. The sufferings of this present age are not worthy to compare to the glory that shall be revealed. You know, the scriptures can, in one sense, the language of the apostles and prophets don't fully comprehend yet for us what that is going to be like. But at the same time, there's sobriety. The angels right now in heaven before a holy God cover their faces and cover their feet as they fly because of his resplendent glory and holiness. In other words, you can never separate these two realities. Who God is, who we are as sinners, and the remarkable wonder that we've been ushered into his presence through the blood of the cross. It requires a sobriety. A joy, but a holy sobriety. This is important. It's very important. As you go on in the text, the Apostle Paul says this is fundamentally important because people are watching who we are and how we live. If you go on and reading in verse 8, sound speech that cannot be condemned. In other words, keep reading, it's clearer, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say against you. Peter writes, let none of you suffer for an evildoer, it's for being an evildoer, but it is good and right to suffer for what is good, as Nehemiah was suffering, as we read earlier, the taunts and curses of the world. But we should never suffer. Because we flaunted God's commands, we have neglected good works, and because the gospel that we preach, we've turned into a light thing, something to be condemned, something to be the opponent, rather, should not be given any opportunity from the character and the life, particularly the minister of the gospel, but any Christian, to mock God. That's why the whole, going back to contemporary culture, the whole matter of celebrity pastors and them and building up a name in a church and a ministry, and then at the apex of their quote-unquote apex of their game, they crash and burn in ignominy as they fall into sin. It gives reason for the world to mock the church and, worse, the message we preach, the Christ we preach. The world loves to say, see, they're like us. But actually one step worse, because they're pretending not to be. They're hypocrites. The world loves that nothing more. Paul says, give no place for these condemning accusations, Titus. Here's your motivation, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. And you can think of people in the scriptures who have lived this way by the grace of God. Perhaps children, you can think of one of the most notable ones in the scriptures. It's Daniel. He was distinguished in Daniel chapter 6 above all the governors and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king gave thought to setting him over the whole realm. So godly, so wise, so dependable, he was going to be set over the whole realm. So the governors and satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find no charge or fault because he was faithful, nor was there any error or fault found in him. This was a man who was at the apex of politics. Now, I can guarantee you that politics in Babylonian kingdom or the kingdom of the Medes and Persians was not any different than politics is today. The human heart has not changed. Here's a man who had not one taint of scandal because there was an excellent spirit in him and because he loved God more than anything else. And they tried to trip him up. You remember what he said, the only way we can get this man is if we trip him up in the laws concerning his God. And then that's how they got him thrown into the lion's den. That's the example of godliness. Show yourself to be a pattern of good works. Joseph, utter temptation, Potiphar's wife. How can I do this thing and sin against God, bring the name of my God into disrepute? There's an urgency here that Paul gives to the church. Not the reputation of Titus, but the reputation of Christians. The reputation of Christ's church, the name of the Lord Jesus. Show yourself, Titus, to be a pattern of good works. And the way you speak about my kingdom, my glory, my work, let it be coherent with who I am, my person, my work, and my glory. Some concluding lessons. Paul to Titus here reminds us of that abiding principle. We said it earlier, but we're going to say it again. A simple one that you need to understand. Faith without works is dead. Show yourself to be a pattern of good works. James chapter 2, I mentioned the parable of the sower. Matthew chapter 5. Be busy. Jesus there commands us to be busy with good works. Why? So that men would see and glorify your Father who is in heaven. That there's to be a public character to your Christianity, so that others see the transforming power and light of the gospel and the goodness of Jesus Christ, because you have seen him, you've known him, and your heart says he's worthy of my entire service because he took my sins and they were nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. And for his sake and his name's sake alone, I will lay aside every weight that entangles, every sin, and I will live according to his commands. That shines like light in the darkness. And sinners will glorify your Father who is in heaven. They will ask the question, what brought this change to your heart and life? What happened to make you the kind of person you are? And you'll be able to say, it was my Savior, the Lord Jesus, who found me when I was lost, gave me his Spirit, and has enabled me to live for his glory. Remember that faith without works is dead. There's a second application here, and a very simple one is, sobering one, is that if you have no interest in obedience, then you have no faith. If you have no interest, no, I said that carefully. I didn't say if you had perfect good works. I said if you have no interest in or striving after obedience, if you have no interest in laying aside every sin that easily entangles, you say, doesn't matter, I just need Jesus for an insurance policy. He died on the cross to pay for my sins. I am going to keep going down the path I've always been on. The Bible says that's not faith. That kind of faith, James says, cannot save you, because it's not true. It's dead. You need to know the will of God and live by the will of God. The second lesson for the church is the importance of godly ministers for the health of the church. We had it with godly elders. A bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, and all those requirements in chapter 1. But here, for the minister of the gospel. For a minister of the gospel, yes, sound doctrine is necessary. Verse 2, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. Verse 8 again, sound speech that cannot be condemned. There's no denigration here of careful understanding of systematic theology, passing all the licensure exams, particularly speaking to some of you men preparing for gospel ministry. All the boxes you have to check off to finish all that learning and education to get to the point where you can pass the exams and stand before God's people, preach the word, and minister the sacraments. It's good and necessary. You need to know sound doctrine. The pulpit needs to be carefully defended. But you also need a heart for Christ and for his people. You need to love them. And you also need holiness, without which no man will see the Lord. Paul said that he pursued holiness lest he himself would be disqualified on the grounds of the very message he preached. You need a holiness, you need wisdom, the ability to apply Christian truth daily to life and live that life in a public and imitatable way. Again, those are hard words to say as a minister of the gospel, but they come from the Word. They come from the Word, and they are, to me, weighty as well. But read how Paul speaks to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know public character and ministry. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and those who are with me. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it is more blessed to give than receive. We could keep reading the epistles. Paul, his drumbeat is not only look to Jesus Christ, but in a remarkable way, he says also, watch those whose hearts have been captivated by love for God as they have found the beauty and glory of Jesus Christ. That we learn not only from the example of Christ himself, but as Paul says, I labor for you so that Christ might be formed in you. What's happening when we are made more holy? What's happening? More and more of the character of Jesus is being made manifest in us. And it's not us. It's not any one of us that can glory in ourselves. But there, what begins to shine, as Jesus says, you shine as lights in the darkness. Yes, you need sound doctrine, but we also need holiness. And this is also how the church learns. You know, this is not, in one sense, not that complicated in the spiritual realm. If you ever seen a father teach a son to play baseball, what happens? Well, got a bat and a ball, someone pitches, dad's watching. Son takes his first couple swings, What does dad do next? Usually he says, son, now let me step in there for a minute and show you a few things. He takes the bat in his hands and he shows him how to hold it, plants his feet and shows him how to plant his feet, gives a couple slow swings to show him how to make, and then he says, keep your eye on the ball, watch this. And then he does one or two hits or one or two balls. And then what happens? The son steps back in and he says, okay, I think I've got a better handle on this. That principle, that simple principle, is at work in the fellowship of the saints, and particularly as we watch one another follow Christ, and particularly and especially amongst the elders of the church and even also the deacons, anyone who's in leadership. As we, if we read the letter to the Hebrews, Hebrews 13, there's this idea of imitation. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith you follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. There's so many other places. We studied this not too long ago. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 17, again the same principle. Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. 2 Thessalonians, Paul says the same things in verses 8 and 9. For you know yourselves how you ought to follow us. For we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but we worked with labor and toil night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you, not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. It's necessary here for Christian leadership. Robert Murray McShane. The greatest need of my people is my holiness. As a pastor, the greatest need of my people is my holiness. Parents, your father or mother, the greatest need that your children have as you walk before them is your holiness, your love for and conformity to Jesus Christ, that they would see that the things that you speak of are real, that you're willing to live and die for your Savior. As your brothers and sisters of one another, again, show yourselves to be a pattern of good works. Know God's requirements. Believe the gospel. Depend on the Holy Spirit. Pray for wisdom to apply the word. You would be one who shows forth holiness. This duty and responsibility should be a joy. It sounds kind of overwhelming. And in one sense, it really is. It really is overwhelming. But the essence of what Paul is saying really here to Titus is, Titus, follow Jesus Christ as closely as you can. When you put it that way, it's easier to understand how this is a joy. The essence of this command is a joy. Years ago, when Laura Lee and I were dating, she wrote me a letter. In it, she quoted Jim Elliot. And she quoted these words, "Make me thy fuel, flame of God. I pray thee, light these idle sticks of my life that I might burn for thee." And that was her quoting that for her desire for her own life and walk before the Lord. And this quote comes from a section where Jim Elliot was reflecting on the little phrase, "He makes his ministers a flame of fire." And he kept writing, "Am I ignitable? God, deliver me from the dread asbestos of other things. Saturate me with the oil of the Spirit that I may be a flame." And then he wrote, "Consume my life, my God, for it is yours. I do not seek a long life, but a full life like yours, O Lord Jesus." And you know that he died at 28 years of age on the Curray River in Ecuador with his hands outstretched with the gospel of Jesus Christ, showing himself to be a model of good works, not because anyone had to coerce him to be, but because he was so captivated with the goodness of his Savior. Show yourself to be an example of good works. At the end of the day, it should not be a heavy duty, but it should be a captivating command that says the glory of Christ is what I'm striving for. You might not be called to die in Ecuador. Sometimes those examples are so powerful, but in one sense out of reach. We're not all missionaries to new tribes that have never been reached. You might live a more ordinary life. But you're not to have an ordinary zeal for Jesus Christ. You're to have an extraordinary zeal for Jesus Christ. So when you read words like this, you say, "Yes, Lord, make me this kind of pattern because you are worthy." The result is, by the ordination of God, particularly with those with spiritual authority over those who follow and are being taught, is also joy. The Apostle John wrote, "I have no greater joy than to see my children walking in the truth." And they would have learned that from John's preaching and teaching and ministry and from his life. Again, this is a duty that is filled with joy, particularly for pastors and elders, but also for every believer who wants to follow the Lord Jesus. Pray for your leaders. Pray for us that we would be holy. What applies to leaders, I said a moment ago, also applies to all of you. Show yourself to be a pattern of good works. And what do you do when you fail? We go back to the Christ that so motivates us in his service. If your life isn't showing forth good works, you need to repent. You need to return to the Lord Jesus. You need to ask for new mercy and forgiveness, and he will freely give it. And as he does, he will, by his word and spirit, stir your heart again to new love for his kingdom, his glory, his name, his power, and the saving mercies of Jesus Christ. You will remember that you were bought with a price, and you will glorify God with your body. And then you will have a renewed passion again for Christ, his kingdom, and his church. And you would be heartbroken, as Paul writes here, that anybody would revile you for any reason except for your love for and service to the one who bought you at the cross. Show yourself to be a pattern of good works. Let us pray. Lord, we need your help. We need your grace and mercy and forgiveness. How easy it is for our hearts to grow cold, to be so full of ourselves. And to think that because the right words are rolling off of our lips, the right theology is in our heads, Lord, that all is well. But Lord, we long for more, that we would know your truth, but also live it out. And that both the life we live and the way we speak of you and your kingdom would cohere with, would be, Lord, match with the truths that we hold and love. Lord, we long to shine as lights in the darkness. Lord, we long to serve, to spend and be spent, to have more love for you, O Lord, more love for Christ. We pray that you would stir this passion in our hearts, that we would receive these commands and exhortations again tonight as a willing people with hearts fully subdued to you. We pray as sinners in Jesus' name. Amen.